We're wasting time with all this nonsense, aren't we? All right, here we go. Bibles, I'm going to read you three passages, but I want you just to turn to Luke chapter 11. That will be the third passage I get to. So Luke chapter 11, let's go. And while you're getting there, I'm going to wait a sec. Because if you're like me, you have a hard time doing and listening. I'm doing something here on the phone. She's talking to me. You're not listening to me. Yeah, I am. What did I just say? And then I can at least repeat the last thing I heard, even if it didn't go into my actual brain. It goes into my like outer brain. Anyway, don't do that, people. Come on. All right. While you're at Luke 11, just put your finger there and listen to the other two passages that I'm going to read. Listen to the word of the Lord. This is 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Paul writes this to Timothy. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. 2 Timothy 1, 6. Paul tells Timothy to fan into flame the gift of God that is in him through the laying on of his hands. Several things real quick. I want you to notice that Timothy received the Holy Spirit, which is the gift of God referred to here, through the laying on of Paul's hands. Fascinating. Not going to say much more about that, just that right there. Second thing I want you to realize, Paul told Timothy that he can put himself in a position where the flames of the Holy Spirit's love for God, faith in God, hope in God burn brightly and deeply. That it's within his power to put himself into a place that is more receptive to the ongoing filling of the Holy Spirit. First passage. Second passage. Just keep listening. Stay in Luke 11. Ephesians 5:18 says this. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. But be filled with the Spirit. I just want you to notice this. This is written to believers. Both of these passages written to believers. One of them, Paul telling Timothy that it's very important for him to stay with the fires of the presence burning brightly and that he has a role in that. It's not just something God's going to sovereignly do as he just goes about his business. It's something he's meant to seek and cultivate. And now this passage where Paul tells the entire church at Ephesus not to go get drunk. Don't be under the influence of wine. Don't be under the influence of alcohol. Don't just alleviate life's tensions by taking the edge off with alcohol, but rather be under the influence. Actively get yourself in the position where you're under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Don't look to drink to assuage the stress and the pain and the loneliness and the despair and the depression and the burnout and the disappointment of life. But somehow find a way to get yourself into the presence of God. Don't go for the counterfeit, but go for the real. In both of these passages, believers are being told that it is our responsibility to pursue more Holy Spirit. Here we go with Luke 11, verses 5 through 13. Listen to the word of the Lord. And he said to them, this is Jesus telling a parable. And he said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me three loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me, the door is now shut, my children are with me in bed, I can't get up and give you anything. You see the picture here is kind of a one-room house. You can't disturb anybody in this house without disturbing everybody. You're really bugging us here. Does anybody know what it's like when the kids are sleeping and somebody makes the dog bark and wakes them up? Seriously? You're kidding me. Okay? I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, Yet because of his impudence, his insistence, his rudeness, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, there's the parable. Now Jesus turns to the disciples and says this. Now I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Then he goes on this comparison. Listen to this. For what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? Survey says, nobody. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? This is the word of the Lord. Okay, I want you to recognize this. Jesus is intentionally telling us this story. He's intentionally telling his disciples these stories to do two things for them. On the human side, he's trying to provoke them to persistently, relentlessly, and hungrily, even rudely if needs be, implore the Father for more Holy Spirit. Is that right? Is that what the passage is really about? He's trying to provoke them and inspire them on their side of the equation to bother God for more Holy Spirit. And then as if to imply, well, maybe God's not really generous. Maybe God wants to withhold his Holy Spirit. He says, no, listen. Y'all are evil and you know how to be generous to your kids. How much more will God, who is perfect, God who is a completely trustworthy, utterly good father, how much more willing will he be to give you what you need to do his will? This is his idea. All right. This sermon is my follow-up to Pentecost Sunday, which was a while back now. But I left some things unsaid, so I'm coming back to try to finish up. So just pretend this is still Pentecost. Here's the deal. How would you like to live and die knowing there's more and never having gone after it? Hey, Clay, can you turn the other lights on in the house? Should be on a switch. Appreciate it. If you guys get too hot, you can go back and turn them off. I can see you better now. How would you like to live and die knowing there's more and never having gone after it? I had this conversation with somebody this week and they said, most people are fine with that, Tim. So, are you fine with that? I want you to know there's more. Believers are meant to seek more Holy Spirit filling. All three of the passages that I just read are abundantly clear on this point. 2 Timothy 1:6 was written to a strong believer, in fact, a leader. Ephesians 5:18 was written to an entire church of believers. And Luke 11, Jesus' words here are written to believers. You need to settle this once and for all. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is not just something we get at conversion, but the constant, ongoing filling, maybe refilling, maybe consistently refilling, replenishing, is biblically mandated upon us to be about seeking. And a lack of hunger and thirst for more of the presence of God, I think, is just a fundamental breakdown in our Christian life. Anyone who's tasted and seen of the goodness of the presence of God knows that there is nothing in this world that can satisfy like Jesus. Why do you labor and toil for that which does not satisfy? Come by wine and bread, wine and milk without cost. I want to invite you to the feast somewhat this morning. Why is this? Why are believers instructed to seek to be refilled, more filled, ongoing filled with the presence of God? Why? I will tell you one reason that I'm very keenly aware of. I am not adequate on my own. How many would testify that they are weak, that they are needy, that they are fragile, that they are frail, prone to despair, sin more often than we wish? We're needy. We're not adequate in ourselves. Jesus sternly commanded the disciples to wait in Jerusalem, even though that they had the best seminary training that's ever been. For 3 solid years, all day, every day, they had Jesus himself, and he said, you don't have what you need. You need to wait in Jerusalem until you receive this baptism. And the reason is simple. We don't have what we need in ourselves. We need the power of God. Listen to this list of things here. I'm just thinking here. We need the power of God to overshadow our weakness. We need the love of God to overshadow our fears. We need his courage. We need the boldness of God to overcome our timidity and fear of man. We need the cleansing of God to overcome our collusion with the world. You know what I mean by that? It's so easy to just permit sin into our thought process and our attitudes and behaviors. And we need the holiness of God to clean house constantly, daily, attitudes, actions, and words. I could go on and on listing our great need and his great bounty. We're the weak vessels that require filling to the point of overflow. I don't know if you've seen this in your life. I've seen this in my life. I minister to others out of the overflow. Amen. That when I'm empty, I cut myself off from people on purpose. I get out of social circumstances quickly without having done much encouragement of the other person. I hole up and I become a turtle pulled all up into my shell when I'm empty. But when my heart is filled with the Holy Spirit, I seek out people to bless. I seek out people to encourage. I see the opportunities. I see the need, and I speak words of life and truth. I pray while we're talking, and then I pray with my words out loud when we're done talking, when I'm filled. When I'm full of the Holy Spirit, I can't help but pour out on others and spread the grace of God around. But when I'm empty, when my heart's like a dried up prune in the back of the fridge that everybody forgot until it started to make a mess, when my heart gets that way through neglect, man, I tell you what, I'm not much good to you or them or the community. Oh, I need you. I need you to be full of the Holy Spirit. And it doesn't happen on accident. Defeated Christians are not going to take the world by storm. Defeated Christians are too inward. But Christians who are filled with the Holy Spirit are always filled also with hope and with joy and with love. Yes. And those are the people who will take the world by storm. Yes. Those are the people who will be able to stand up against the pressure of persecution and the pressure of temptation and the pressure of disapproval from even the church, for crying out loud. Only people who have that overflowing spring within themselves in their walk with Abba will be able to face these pressures and overcome. We may need to wait. If at the end of this sermon you come up here and you say, I want it, I want more, I need more today, I cannot guarantee you that every bit of the aspiration of your heart will be immediately and perfectly answered in this moment. God, for some reason, oftentimes lets us walk through a season of digging out foundations to fill. In his wisdom, he oftentimes brings us into a season of preparation before he brings us into a season of fulfillment. We may need to wait. And I'll tell you this, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not within any human person's power to simply hand out like peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. He is sovereign over what happens in this matter. He is utterly sovereign. Utterly sovereign. Now, I will say, a very common and normal way through which he pours out his Spirit is through the laying on of hands with somebody who is baptized in the Holy Spirit. Just pointing that out. Go through the book of Acts. It's readily apparent. But he is sovereign over this matter, and he may choose to make you wait in prayer, and might happen in private, it might happen in public. There's a diversity. And the diversity in this stuff highlights Jesus' sovereignty, that he's in charge over this deal. It keeps us from being able to turn God into this little methodology that we can work and put it in our pocket. You know? Incidentally, that's why I'm uncomfortable with people who are waiting for their deathbed to get right with the Lord, as though it's all within their power to do whenever they feel like. How do you know that your heart will be in a state willing to repent on your deathbed? You don't know. You are not in charge of the Holy Spirit's calling on your heart. If you hear his voice today, don't harden your heart. How will you know that he will call in the hour of your death? If you hear his voice today, believe, come, come. It used to bother me, this thing of waiting. There's still some things in my life I'm waiting for, Dennis. There's still some prayers that I've been praying for years now. I'm still waiting. But I'm comfortable with that. Jesus tells us not to cast our pearls before swine. Why would he? Why would he? Why would he hand out that which is most precious to people who will not appreciate it, not cherish it, not jealously guard and protect and maintain it? You know, one of my favorite guys is Bill Johnson, and he has this phrase he throws around all the time, and he says, it's this: God will give you the measure of his presence that you are prepared to jealously guard. I want to talk to you about one of my dead heroes. Not really dead, he's with Jesus. D.L. Moody. Anyone ever heard of D.L. Moody? Yes. Incredible evangelist. Yes. He purposed when he got saved that he wouldn't let a day go by without telling somebody about Jesus. And there were days when he was working for the Lord all day long. He'd go to bed and he would suddenly remember, I haven't shared Jesus with anyone. He would get up out of bed, put his clothes back on, and go out on the street and find somebody. One night it was raining. So he gets out of bed, puts his clothes on, goes to the door and sees that it's raining and says, check this out. Oh no, Lord, nobody's going to be out there. It's raining. Isn't that fascinating that he didn't say, are you really going to make me go out there in the rain? That's not what he said. Oh no, Lord, nobody's going to be out there. So he finally sees a guy walking down the street in the dark, right, with his umbrella. And he says, sir, may I share your umbrella? And the guy says, yeah, sure. So he rushes up. And this is how he starts his conversation. Thank you so much. Now, do you have a shelter for your time of storm? That's his in. Anyway, that's D.L. Moody. Started some schools to train people for ministry. Wonderful man of God. But I want you to hear this. There were two humble Free Methodist women who used to come over to D.L. Moody's meetings at the YMCA. One of them was Auntie Cook, and the other was Mrs. Snow. And these two women would come up to Dr. Moody at the close of his meetings and say, we're praying for you. Finally, Mr. Moody became somewhat upset and said to them one night, why are you praying for me? Why don't you pray for the unsaved instead? And they replied, we are praying that you may get the power. Mr. Moody did not know what that meant. He didn't know what that meant. He didn't have the terminology. He didn't have the theological construct to understand what they were talking about and what they were praying. He got to thinking about it, and then he went to those men and said, I wish you would tell me what you mean. And they told him about the definite baptism of the Holy Spirit. And what this writer, the R.A. Torrey, who's writing, means is, where you know that you're baptized in the Spirit. You don't just have a doctrine, oh, I'm baptized in the Spirit, I'm converted. But you know because you've had that encounter. Okay, that's what he's talking about. And they told him about the definite baptism with the Holy Spirit. Then he asked them that he might pray with them and not merely have them pray for him. Auntie Cook once told me, this is R.A. Torrey writing, of the intense fervor with which Mr. Moody prayed on that occasion. She told me in words that I scarcely dare repeat, though I've never forgotten them. And not only did Moody pray with them, but he also, after that time, began praying on his own for this anointing. Not long after this, one day on his way to England, he was walking up Wall Street in New York. Mr. Moody very seldom told this event, and I almost hesitate to tell it. And in the midst of the bustle and hurry of that city, his prayer was answered. Can you imagine that? He's walking up Wall Street, a busy street, and suddenly he begins to be overcome with the presence and the glory of God. He had to hurry off the street to the house of a friend and ask that he might have a room by himself. And in that room, he stayed alone for hours. And the Holy Ghost came upon him, filling his soul with such a joy that at last he had to ask God to withhold his hand, lest he die on the spot from very joy. He went out from that place with the power of the Holy Ghost upon him. And when he got to London, partly through the prayers of a bedridden saint in Mr. Lessey's church, the power of God wrought through him mightily in North London, and hundreds were added to the churches. I read elsewhere that Moody said he wouldn't trade, he wouldn't go back to his ministry before that day for the world. So how would you like to live and die knowing there is more? I don't think there's a single one of us here who can say, I have arrived. And I don't think if Moody could come back and talk to us today, he would say, after that point, I had arrived. I think he would say, at that point, I became more deeply awakened to the possibilities that are upon me to serve my Jesus. How would you like to live and die knowing there's more and never going for it? Are you okay with that? What's the first step? I'll give you a first step, a second step, and a third step. You ready? It's really complex. Here we go. Put your thinking caps on. We're going to bolt down some strong theology for you. Ready for step one? Pray. And then step two would be pray. But to change it up on you, the third step is pray. Pray. It always begins and ends with prayer. It begins and ends with prayer because prayer fundamentally is our lifeline to God. It's spiritual oxygen for our souls. And it ends with prayer. Life for Jesus was an ongoing conversation with God. Your life is meant to be an ongoing, unceasing inner conversation with God. Sometimes wordlessly, but there's still the sense of presence. Prayer. Prayer and more prayer. Prayer says we're not God. Prayer also says we're not the gospel. and we're not the Savior. So we pray. We pray banking on the absolute goodness of God. We pray banking on the generosity of God. We pray banking on the willingness of God to give the best gift he could possibly give, which is himself. We pray knowing that God is the one who puts the holy desire in us. We pray knowing that he's the one who has turned our heart Godward. And we pray relying completely on the blood of Jesus. We throw ourselves on God. And we declare our lack and our need until he sends down the remedy from on high. I want to warn you of some pitfalls people get into. One of the pitfalls people get into is thinking that when the Lord pours out his Holy Spirit on a church, they should expect it to look the way it looked when it happened to them. It may. It may not. One of the pitfalls that we have is in creating too small of boxes for God to fit in. He actually likes to explode our boxes. I would counsel you not to tell God what you will and won't do, because he might put it on his list of things to make you do. Well, I'll never raise my hands in church like those crazy people who sit up front. I wouldn't say that if I were you, or he'll make that one of the issues that you'll have to do. Well, I ain't never going to speak in no tongues. I wouldn't do that, or he might hide blessings on the other side of that gift in your life that he's not going to give you any other way because of your pride. Like, I'm not saying, you hear what I'm talking about. God likes to explode your boxes. He's in the habit of ruining that kind of thinking and that kind of attitude. Well, I'll serve on a ministry, but I'm not going to serve if she's on that team. Well, then he's going to make a character development unavailable to you any other way. Sorry. That's what he does. Be careful of little boxes. And the way God does this, he builds diversity in timing. He builds diversity in experience. He builds diversity in the gifts and the stuff that comes along. Some people are baptized with the Spirit right away when they're saved. Others at some later time when their consecration is more full. Did you know some people get saved before they really get sort of holy and fully, entirely committed to Jesus? Some people live as just barely Christians for a decade or more. Sometimes it happens through the laying on of hands. Sometimes it happens in private prayer. Sometimes it happens without people understanding that it's happening, like it did to me. I honestly didn't have a clue what was happening to me when it was happening. I thought I was on drugs, and I didn't understand it. I'm not kidding. I'm not making jokes or trying to be provocative. I'm just talking straight here. I literally thought I was on drugs, because that's the lifestyle Jesus saved me from. And I'd worship and pray, and we would sing, and I would experience this thing all over my body. And I thought, good night, why am I on, like, what is happening? I thought, maybe there's drugs stored up in my body, and the Lord's purging them out of me. That was the best I could come up with. Because I did not know what to make of this physically tangible presence that comes upon me still to this day, every day, when I wait in prayer on him. I feel him in my scalp and the skin on my face and sense a change in my inner mental processes where something about his thoughts becoming more dominant than they were a moment earlier. I don't know how to describe it very effectively, but I'm not talking about emotions. I'm talking about the anointing of the Holy Spirit that he pours out upon me and has since before I knew it was happening and had a category to put it in. And I'm here to tell you it's not something for us to be embarrassed about. It's something that was so important to the church in the book of Acts that when it didn't happen to believers, it really concerned Paul. In Acts chapter 18, it says that Apollos was a powerful arguer for Jesus, if you want to put it in those terms. But his doctrine wasn't completely complete, wasn't fully full. It wasn't entirely entire. I'm being silly. So a couple of people took him aside because he only knew John's baptism of water for repentance. He didn't know Jesus' baptism with the Holy Spirit. And they said, hey, you're missing a little piece of this. You've got this Jesus part really awesome, but you're missing this piece. And then in Acts 19, disciples are found in Ephesus that they believe in Jesus, but they don't have the baptism of the Spirit. And Paul asks them, he says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And I wonder what it was that Paul smelled on them that caused him to ask that question. They talked about it. He taught them about it. And then he laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit in power in that special way. Now, they were already saved, guys. They were already converted. Same thing for the Samaritan Christians, yeah, that Philip converted in Acts chapter 8. They were already saved. But they didn't receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit until Peter and John came down from Jerusalem and laid hands on them. They could have lived and died in that state. And if we were the ones who were pastoring them with the theology that many of us American Christians have, they would have. They would have had a doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit without the reality. Because we would have reasoned that they received the baptism, every last one of them, when they accepted Jesus and were water baptized. All right. Just saying it matters. Some people think asking the question, are you baptized in the Holy Spirit, is synonymous with asking, have you spoken in tongues? It's not. Not everyone who's baptized in the Spirit speaks in tongues. Carl doesn't speak in tongues yet, but good night when that man prays, he brings down the presence of God. Amen. We were doing a prayer walk one time, and I was praying in tongues, and he was praying in English, and I thought, could I borrow some of what you've got, sir? Others seem to think that if they fall down, they got it, and if they didn't fall down, they didn't get it. I'm sorry, that's not correct. Some of us are just wired for 220. Others are for 110. Plonk. Okay. John Mast asked me one time, how can you just stand there like nothing's happening to you? And I'm like, oh, it's happening. I'm just, I don't know. I feel his presence, his peace. He's awesome. I'm having a great time, John. Nothing's wrong. John's, you can laugh. That's a little funny. It's also true. Did I just put you out here as an example in a tenuous way? All right. There's a problem with that, saying, you know, I speak in tongues, therefore, if you don't speak in tongues, you're not spiritual like I am. There's a real problem with that. There's a real problem with, I fell down, you didn't fall down, you must be something wrong with you. That's seriously unhealthy, unhelpful, scary, and elitist. And we don't fly that way here. Are we clear? But it's also not helpful to be scared of tongues, to be scared of the drama, to be scared of the experiential, and to be scared of falling. Why? If a good, perfectly trustworthy God is pouring out his love and his hug and his glory on someone, and it issues in their body, which, by the way, is not in a perfect condition to be able to be in the glory and presence of God until it's glorified, if their body can't handle the incredible, immense, transcendent holiness of his presence, and it begins to shake, become weak, or fall, like Daniel did when an angel visited him several times, then what's wrong with that? There's nothing to be embarrassed or scared about with that. Praise God if that happens among us. I hope that God pours out his Spirit among us so consistently that this is a place where people encounter God and the burdens they're carrying and the lies they believe and the deep, deep wounds that they're carrying and the sin they're harboring has to become confronted and cleansed and released so that they come out of here having been in the presence of God with their face glowing, with their soul cleansed and renewed, having met God and never being the same. That's all I want. Don't we gather to meet with him? Then why would we be scared when he shows up? So I definitely want us to respect the fact that there's a diversity on this thing. There is going to be a diversity on this thing. And sometimes you mess yourself up by getting your expectations way too, like, oh, Lord, I really want to fall down. Okay, what if he doesn't want you to? What if what he wants to do is give you insight into the Bible? What if that's what he's doing today? And then you go home going, I didn't get what I wanted from God. I don't understand why he doesn't love me. And he's going, falling down is not what I'm about today with you, son. I wanted to give you insight into Bible verses so that when you read them daily, you would have wisdom for your life and wisdom to impart to others. I just think we can get our expectations so narrow that we miss what God is doing. And anytime we're not doing what he's doing, we get disappointed in God for not being the way we want him to. Which is a total waste of time. Let's move forward. I'm going to skip a bunch of content here. Just a few more minutes. One of the passages that has really bothered me for a long time, I mean really bothered me, is this passage I referred to in Acts chapter 8, where Philip goes to these Samaritan people, they're sort of like half-breed Jewish people, you know, they had some doctrinal problems, and he tells them about Jesus. In Acts chapter 8, it's very clear they accept Jesus, the Holy Spirit does a lot of miracles there, they get baptized, they're saved, and like I said earlier, the Spirit of God does not fall upon them yet until these other apostles come down from Jerusalem. And that really bothered me. Really bothered me because I'm like, God, why don't you love Philip? How many want to bet that Philip laid hands on them and prayed for them to receive the Holy Spirit? I'll bet. I shouldn't bet. You know what I'm saying? Let's theoretically bet. I suspect. We're not for gambling in this church, by the way. We're anti-gambling. Or I am personally anti-gambling. I can't speak for the other elders, but I think I probably can. I'm anti-gambling. Anyway, it's a bad investment. But I would suspect, not bet, that Philip laid hands on these converts and asked God to fill them with the Holy Spirit just as he experienced. And I will bet, so to speak, if you will, as it were, that when it didn't happen, he was bothered by it. As I'm bothered by it. When I pray for some of you and nothing seems to happen other than in the heavenly prayer ledger, some angel writes, duly noted. And then Peter and John come down, and the heavenly ledger changes to granted. And it gets checked off the to-do list in heaven. Have you ever wondered how Philip felt about that? Like, why? Why, God, why? Why? I felt like Philip. It's bothered me for a long time. And let me tell you another thing that might bother some of you. Here you have believers, these new converts, these are believers, these apostles, these are other believers, and some of them are baptized in the Holy Spirit, and some of them are not. I can tell you right now, some of you in the room are extremely uncomfortable with the implication that some Christians are baptized in the Spirit and some people aren't, but it's in your Bible. Does that make you uncomfortable? From a pastoral perspective, it makes me a little uncomfortable. Yet, what am I going to do? Change the truth because I don't like it? Now, I don't think in any sense these people have different standing before God. They all have equal standing as children, sons and daughters of the living God, equal access to come into his presence and pray through the blood of Jesus. But here we have it. Some of these guys are more filled with the Holy Spirit than these other ones. And so these ones come down and lay hands on these guys and pray for them. And praise the Lord, he then fills them with the Holy Spirit so that they are more empowered than before to serve Jesus. That's just the facts, guys. Here's another thing that bothers me in my Christian life. Acts chapter 8, that has bothered me for some time, but it's truth, so I'm going to deal with it. Here's another thing that's bothered me. It bothers me that I go through days and weeks or seasons where I am so full of the Holy Spirit and faith and passion for Jesus, and I know it. And then I'll usually hit this big thing, painful trial, or something will happen, and I admit it, it's mostly my fault. I don't tend and cultivate the fires, or at least I feel like I'm trying, but it's not quite happening, and I go through seasons where I know that I am not as filled with the Holy Spirit as I was before. Doesn't mean I'm not saved. It doesn't mean that I'm not trying to be faithful. It doesn't mean that I'm still, that somehow the Spirit of God has left the house. He's not abandoned me. He says he'll never leave me nor forsake me, but I'm just telling you guys, sometimes, woo! And then other times, help! And you really want me filled with the Holy Spirit. Just trust me. Please pray for me. I'm asking you as your pastor, please ask God, could you fill Tim with your Holy Spirit this week, today, right now, wherever he is? Please do that. All right. Final story. I'm going to read you about D.L. Moody one more time. He started these colleges and then had these wonderful Bible teachers come. Once Moody had some Bible teachers at Northfield, fine men, all of them, but they did not believe in a definite baptism with the Holy Ghost for the individual. They believed that every child of God was baptized with the Holy Ghost, and they did not believe in any special baptism with the Holy Ghost for the individual. Mr. Moody came to me and said, "Tori, will you come up to my house after the meeting tonight, and I'll get those men to come, and I want you to talk this thing out with them." Moody was more uneducated, and Tori was more educated, right? So he's having him do the arguing. Of course, I very readily consented, and Mr. Moody and I talked for a long time, but they did not altogether see eye to eye with us. And when they went, Mr. Moody signaled to me to remain for a few moments. Mr. Moody sat there with his chin on his breast, as he so often sat when he was in deep thought. And then he looked up and said, "Why will they split hairs? Why don't they see that this is just the one thing that they themselves need? They're good teachers. They're wonderful teachers, and I'm so glad to have them here. But why will they not see that the baptism with the Holy Ghost is just the one touch that they themselves need?" I shall never forget the 8th of July, 1894, to my dying day. It was the closing day of the Northfield Students Conference, the gathering of the students from the Eastern colleges. Mr. Moody had asked me to preach on Saturday night and Sunday morning on the baptism with the Holy Ghost. On Saturday night, I had spoken about the baptism with the Holy Ghost, what it is, what it does, and the need of it, and the possibility of it. And on Sunday morning, I spoke on the baptism with the Holy Spirit, how to get it. And it was just exactly 12 o'clock when I finished my morning sermon. And I took out my watch, and I said, "Mr. Moody has invited us all to go up the mountain at 3 o'clock this afternoon to pray for the power of the Spirit. Now, it is 3 hours till 3 o'clock, so some of you cannot wait 3 hours. You do not need to wait. Go to your rooms. Go out to the woods. Go to your tent. Go anywhere you can get alone with God and have this matter out with him." At 3 o'clock, we all gathered in front of Mr. Moody's mother's house, and she was then still living, and then began to pass down the lane, through the gate, and up the mountainside. There were 456 of us in all. I know the number because Paul Moody counted us as we passed through the gate. After a while, Mr. Moody said, "I don't think we need to go any further. Let's sit down here." So we sat down on stumps and logs and on the ground, and Mr. Moody said, "Have any of you students have anything to say?" And I think about 75 of them rose one after the other and said, "Mr. Moody, I could not wait till 3 o'clock. I've been alone with God since the morning service, and I believe I have a right to say that I have been baptized with the Holy Spirit." When these testimonies were over, Mr. Moody said, "Young man, I can't see any reason why we shouldn't kneel down here right now and ask God that the Holy Spirit may fall upon us just as definitely as he fell upon the apostles on the day of Pentecost. Let us pray." And we did pray there on that mountainside. And as we had gone up the mountainside, heavy clouds had been gathering. And just as we began to pray, those clouds broke and the raindrops began to fall through the overhanging pines. But there was another cloud that had been gathering over Northfield for 10 days. A cloud big with the mercy and grace and power of God. And as we began to pray, our prayers seemed to pierce that cloud, and the Holy Ghost fell upon us. How would you like to live and die knowing there's more and never having gone after it?